Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific time. Of course, if you're a regular listener, you know that. And if you are not a regular listener, we hope that you will remember that and become a regular listener and caller anytime that you may have questions about the Bible or have an opinion contrary to that which is represented by this host that you would like to express. Feel free to call. The number is 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. I have one announcement to make, and we'll go to the phones. That announcement is that once a month we have a gathering in Salinas. We also have one in Santa Cruz once a month on a different week of the month. But tomorrow night is our monthly gathering in Salinas. Now, you might think, well, why would anyone want to go to a gathering of Christians, just an open discussion on the Bible on a Saturday night when there's so many other things to do on a Saturday night? Well, probably most people would not. But there are some people who are fascinated with the Word of God and are very eager to know what God may have said on subjects about which they have questions. And so we have this service we try to provide, which is an open Bible discussion, an attempt to answer questions that are on people's minds. And you might say, well, why should I go to a gathering of Christians, even though I am a Christian and I know that I disagree with the viewpoints of the man leading the meeting, namely me? Well, that's all the more reason to go. If you go to a regular Bible study, you may be frustrated by the fact that something is being taught that you don't agree with. But if you're in an open Bible discussion and something is said that you don't agree with, you are able, and one might even suggest obligated, to set the record straight by bringing up alternative viewpoints. That's what is possible to do. If there is something being taught at these meetings generally which you think is wrong, well, then it's a wonderful opportunity for you, because you will have as much opportunity as anyone else to set the record straight. And I do mean that. I really do mean that. We are interested in an open-minded search of the truth from the Scriptures. And by the way, I said I was only going to make one announcement, but I lied. I'm going to make one other, because I won't have another opportunity before this happens. But if you live in the Santa Cruz or Salinas or Monterey Bay areas, on Sunday nights, speaking of being open-minded, I conduct on a secular radio station a weekly program on the air, a live call-in program like this one, only it's directed toward non-Christians. It's actually a program where I want to discourage Christians from calling in, because I want to leave the lines open for people who are not Christians to call in. And this program has only been on 2 weeks so far. This Sunday will be our third. And we have had a good number of people who are not Christians actually call in. Last week's show, from beginning to end, was full of calls from atheists or other skeptics. And that's exactly what that show is for. If you're a Christian with questions about Christian things, or even if you're not a Christian and listening to this program, you can call here 5 days a week. Once a week, I have this venue on a secular radio station for people who are not Christians. If you live in the Santa Cruz area, that's where the station is. You don't even have to live very close, because it's got a strong signal. The station is AM 1080 KSCO. If you don't live in the area, you can still listen to the program. Just go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Look at announcements, and there you'll find a link which you can click on, and you can listen to the program live. That's Sunday, every Sunday from 7 to 8 in the evening Pacific time. Okay, let's go to the phones and take some of these calls. Craig from Round Rock, Texas, you're first today. Thank you for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Hey, I got a question for you. What would you say this to, Christians that believe that while the Bible does give certain grounds for a Christian to divorce, but it does not make any exceptions that a Christian can remarry, even if the grounds for divorce were valid? I've met some individuals like that, and I've never heard that. I've heard the other extremes, but that's
sure.
Kind of like a middle of the road, and I don't see that addressed too much.
Well, you do find a full range of viewpoints among Christians about this. You'll find some who think that people should be allowed to divorce and remarry for any reason, because of the grace of God, they can be forgiven and they shouldn't be uptight about it. At the other end of the spectrum, there are people who think that people cannot divorce for any reason at all. There are others who believe that there may be grounds for divorce, but they're very narrow. Others would broaden those. And there are those who think, as you're mentioning, that there are grounds for divorce, but these do not include the right to remarry. These are all different views that some people have, at one time or another, come to. In my opinion, the bulk of the scriptural teaching on it is that if you are not married, you are eligible for marriage. And if you are divorced, you're not married, I think. And so, in my opinion, the grounds for divorce carry with it the right to remarry. If you have legitimate grounds for divorce, you have legitimate grounds to remarry, as long as the person you marry is also legitimately free to remarry. Now, that is, they're either they've never been married, or they're widowed, or they've been divorced on similarly biblical grounds. Now, where would I get that idea? I would get it primarily from basically the Old Testament, which provided the essential ethic from which Jesus spoke. Jesus didn't, in my opinion, Jesus didn't modify it. He clarified it. Under the Old Testament, a man could divorce his wife and give her a writing of divorcement, and she and he could both remarry in such a case. But the Old Testament didn't say on what grounds this could be done. Jesus, when he was asked about this, said, well, the only grounds were the grounds of fornication. That is, if one of the parties had been sexually unfaithful in the marriage, then the innocent party presumably would be the one with grounds for divorce. But Jesus did not necessarily modify the idea that divorce means free to remarry. Now, it's true, and these people that you're talking about will point out that Jesus said, and whoever marries her who is divorced commits adultery. And he also said, whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. It is true that if you are illegitimately married, illegitimately divorced, and you marry another, you commit adultery. The only way you can commit adultery is if you're violating some intact marriage agreement. You can commit sexual sin without violating a marriage agreement. For example, many things are sexual sin. I believe that premarital sex is a sin. I believe that homosexual sex is a sin. I believe that bestiality and incest are sins. These are various kinds of sinful behavior, but they are not adultery. What makes a particular sexual behavior adultery is if it is violating an existing marital covenant. That is, if the man or the woman involved in the sexual act are really married to somebody else. And that makes it adultery. Now, when Jesus said that whoever marries such a person commits adultery, he can only be referring to cases where one of the parties who is in the remarriage is still married to somebody. Now, Jesus said whoever marries her that is divorced commits adultery. He obviously means someone who has been divorced legally, but not in the sight of God. Somebody who has received a writing of divorce, which was all that the society required of them. But they have not been divorced on proper grounds, and therefore their marriage is still intact. And therefore, remarriage would be adultery, because their marriage is still intact. Even though they've been granted a social or society-authorized divorce, they have not received a divorce that God can approve of, because they were not proper grounds. Therefore, even though they carry with them a divorce decree from the courthouse, it may be, they are still married as far as God is concerned, because there have been no grounds for their divorce. So that's the case where it would be adultery to remarry. But if they have been divorced on biblical grounds, they are not married. They're not married anymore. And therefore, remarriage is not adultery.
Okay, so you would take like Matthew 19, and I forgot that part, and Mark, and say those are the same discourse. And his main beef they were bringing up is that, well, over here in Mark, it says,
it doesn't mention the grounds of fornication. You're right.
So it implies anybody that divorces you know, and married another is.
Well, I think there can be no dispute that Matthew 19, verses 1 through 9, is describing the same conversation that's recorded in Mark chapter 10. I mean, this context is the same in both cases. These are parallel passages. No one could reasonably question that. It is true that Matthew's version includes the statement, except for the cause of fornication, where Mark's gospel does not include it. In other words, Matthew's account is fuller than Mark's. Now, what do we do in a case like that? When we find two parallel accounts of the same conversation, and one of them includes more information than the other one does, do we decide that the one that has more information should be used to help inform the one that has less information? That'd be my suggestion. Or do we decide that the one with less information is more accurate, and the one with more information has included some illegitimate content? Now, this is what they're saying. They're saying that Mark doesn't mention the exception, and therefore Matthew's mention of it doesn't count. In other words, if Jesus didn't say the exception, then Matthew made a mistake in including it. Right?
Right.
Okay, well, I don't believe Matthew made a mistake. And how can we say it was Matthew and not Mark that made a mistake? Matthew actually was present to hear Jesus speak.
Well,
Mark was not.
If you go down that ride, there's so many testimonies that, you know, the resurrection eyewitness accounts and stuff that's complimentary. That...
Oh, yeah. If you're going to say that Matthew made a mistake about that, then how many other things might he have made mistakes about? You might never know. The truth is that we recognize a principle that some passages are fuller than others, and the fuller passage helps to inform or supplement what's lacking in a more brief passage. For example, there is a statement, I believe it's in Mark's gospel, it could be in Luke's, where Jesus said, "This is an adulterous generation that seeks after a sign." And he says, "There shall no sign be given to this generation." Period. But in Matthew's parallel of that, which is in Matthew 12, Jesus said, "No sign should be given to this generation except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Okay, here we have an exact parallel case to the one about divorce, don't we? We've got Mark or Luke, I frankly forget which one it is that leaves out the mention of the sign of Jonah. But one of those Gospels has Jesus simply saying, "No sign will be given to this generation." Just like Mark's Gospel says, "Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery." But in both cases, Matthew includes more information. On the subject of divorce, Matthew has Jesus saying, "Whoever divorces his wife, except in the case of fornication, and marries another, commits adultery." Likewise, Matthew has Jesus saying, "No sign should be given to this generation, except the sign of Jonah." Now, because Mark or Luke or both leave out the sign of Jonah, shall we decide that Jesus didn't say it, even though Matthew records that he did?
Yeah, I don't see how to get around that.
Yeah, to my mind, although there are many who say that Matthew's inclusion of the exception clause about divorce is not valid, I'm not sure how they can say that without saying that Matthew made a mistake, in which case maybe he made a mistake in the whole Sermon on the Mount in including it. You know, the thing is here, I have heard some teachers say that the exception clause in Matthew may be an interpolation, that is, a textual corruption, or some scribe wrote that in, and Matthew didn't really write that himself. If that were true, then we wouldn't have any reason to accept the exception clause as valid. But we don't have any manuscript evidence to support that assertion. There are no manuscripts of Matthew, at least no authoritative ones, that leave out the exception clause. So to say that it's an interpolation, to say that it's a textual addition by a scribe, is 100% conjecture. And if we did that every time there was something in Matthew or Mark or Luke or John that we didn't much like, if we just said, well, even though all the manuscripts include this, I'm going to suggest that it wasn't in the original. Well, we could make the Gospels a lot shorter. Just remove all the uncomfortable things or the things that we don't care for. And just say, well, those weren't really in there. Although all the manuscripts contained them, we are going to just conjecture that they were added later. I'm afraid that's not a very responsible way to do biblical studies.
Real quick on 85 of the callers, can you refer me real quick to the Old Testament? Is there an Old Testament, case for remarriage?
Yeah, Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4.
Okay.
And also we have God himself, whose behavior is to be a model for ours when it comes to marriage.
Yeah,
I mean, God himself divorced Israel and entered into a new covenant with a smaller category of people. But God described this in Deuteronomy, I think it's chapter 30 or 31. He told Israel that if they make him jealous by going after other gods, he will make them jealous by going after other people. Now, this was in the context of God saying that he was in a covenant like marriage to Israel. And if they cheated on him by going after other gods, then he would find someone else to make a covenant with. In others, he'd remarry someone else.
Right.
Which is, of course, normative. I mean, I don't think you'll ever find anywhere in the Old Testament in God's behavior, nor in the law, where people can be said to be divorced but not free to remarry.
Mm. Gotcha. Great. Thank you for that.
Okay, Craig. Thanks for your call.
All right. Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk next to Ernest from Las Vegas, Nevada. And we have a line open for you also. You're listening to The Narrow Path. If you'd like to talk to me, my name is Steve Gregg. You can call me at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. Ernest, welcome to The Narrow Path.
How you doing, Steve? You know, I listen to you all the time, and I'm going to ask you my question, and I listen off air.
Okay.
The Bible says it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth. And the point I wanted to make is, if it's going to be a new heaven and a new earth, I'm thinking, how can everybody go to heaven? Because I know in the beginning, when God did the creation, man was meant to live on earth. We wasn't meant to go to heaven because God had his angels.
That's right.
And so if he had his angels, I think I read he said he got lonely, so he made man. So I kind of find it hard to believe that when we die, I believe we go to a place, but I think heaven will be like, I think it's going to be like, heaven is a temporary place until we get to Jesus come back. When Jesus come back, our heaven is going to be here on earth, and the angels still with hell, they was just up in heaven. And I kind of struggle with it. I run across people, they said, no, everybody's going to heaven, everybody's going to heaven. And I could see that, but at the same time, I can't see him making this earth and do all what he did for 6 days, and then at the end, he's just going to leave this earth just by itself, just let the animals maybe roam around and we all be up in heaven, when that wasn't his intention. That first man wasn't made for heaven at first. But I know some things happened in between that time. I just want to get your opinion, and I'll listen off the air and see what you got to say.
Oh, okay. Thank you for your call, Ernest.
Thank you.
Bye now. To tell you the truth, I think you have the scripture entirely on your side. The Bible does not ever say that believers will live forever in heaven. It's not really, I don't know if you even find a statement that says that believers go to heaven, although it does say that we will be in the presence of the Lord when we're absent from the body. And since the Lord is in heaven, I think we could understand that to mean we go to heaven. But it certainly does not say that we will stay there forever. Why would we? He's not going to. Jesus said he's going to come back here. He said, if I go away, I will come again and receive you to myself. So he's coming back here to the place that he left, the earth. And he's going to gather us to himself here, and he's going to establish the kind of world that I think would have been if Adam and Eve had not fallen. I think you've got it all. You're totally in line with what the Bible teaches. There will be a new heaven and a new earth. And by heaven, I don't think it means the dwelling place of God. I think it's echoing the language of Genesis 1:1. In the beginnings, God created the heavens and the earth. And I think what it's saying is that God is going to restore the entire creation, the universe and the earth, to its pristine condition. And that being so, we have reason to believe that God is going to have the arrangement after Jesus comes back that he aimed at in the beginning. When he set Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, what he aimed at was a perfect humanity that would live forever in obedience and worship of him on a perfect planet. Maybe other planets too. We don't know about that. I mean, we don't know what these other planets are there for. Maybe he'll remake them too, and maybe they'll be habitable. Who knows? I'm not going to suggest that that's so. But, you know, if the earth is too full, who knows? On the other hand, the earth may not be too full. It's hard to say how many people will really be there. But the point is that the idea that we're going to go to heaven and live forever in heaven is more a matter of tradition than scripture. Yes, I believe we do go to heaven when we die. But it says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 that when Jesus comes back from heaven to here, he's going to bring with him those who have died and who are with him in heaven now. So we're going to come, if I die before Jesus comes back, I will be in heaven until Jesus comes back and no longer. I'll be with him. Why would I want to be in heaven after Jesus has moved out? You know, if he's on earth, that's where I want to be. In Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to the new earth. And it's made very clear that God and the Lamb, that's Jesus and his Father, live in the New Jerusalem. And that's where I want to live, to be with him. And frankly, it's not just wishful thinking. That's what the Bible says will be the case. Those of us who are reigning with Christ will be reigning with him on the earth. Remember, Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew 5:5, "Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth." We're going to inherit the earth, but it won't be this fallen earth. It'll be a renewed earth. Paul says that also in Romans chapter 8, where he talks about how the creation groans and travails, awaiting the manifestation of the sons of God, which he says takes place at the resurrection, or what he calls the redemption of our bodies. When Jesus comes back and redeems our bodies, that means he restores them. It's like redeem literally means to buy back, but the concept generally means to restore to the original condition. When he restores our bodies as Adam and Eve's bodies to the point where we could live forever in them without the effects of aging and sickness and death and so forth. And he does the same thing to all who are believers, says he will do the same for the earth, Paul said in Romans 8. He said the earth itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the sons of God. So we're going to inherit the earth. In Romans 4:13, Paul said that the promise that God made to Abraham and his seed was that they would inherit the world. Not just the promised land as we think of it, but the whole world. That's the promised land. God promised Jesus in Psalm 2, "Ask of me." God said to Jesus, he said, "Ask of me and I'll give you the heathen for your inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for your possession." And Jesus said he'll share that with the meek. They will inherit the earth with him. And so it is the earth, not the earth as it is now, but the earth as it was before the fall, and perhaps even better than that. Who knows? It may be that the grace of God will create something greater than the original creation. I don't know. But we have no biblical basis for thinking that we're going to live forever in heaven. I know of no scripture that ever mentions such a thing. Anyway, Ernest, I guess that's the long way of my saying I agree with you. Let's talk to Jim from Salinas, California. And we have a line open also for you, 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg. The number is 1-800-438-5090. Jim, thanks for calling. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi, Steve. How you doing, bro?
Great to hear from you.
Good. Hey, listen, I was listening to the first caller. He was talking about the contrast seemingly of Matthew with Mark and Luke.
Mm-hmm.
And I wanted to bring up another point about that that kind of sparked my curiosity for quite a while. And that's, we find in Mark, the fifth chapter, and Luke, the eighth chapter, this, incident of the man with the legion of demons.
Yeah.
You know, and then over in Matthew 8:28, it starts and it talks about two men rather than the one, you know, and also he doesn't say nothing about Jesus asking his name, you know, Matthew doesn't bring up that about the legion and you don't see when the people come out to see him, also, you know, when they hear about this incident, they come to see him. it doesn't mention about them seeing him clothed and in his right mind. Although it does talk about them begging him to leave, just like in the other ones. But in fact, in 34, verse 34 of Matthew, it says, "And behold, the whole city came out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him," and it's in my New King James, it's in capital, so whenever that is, it means they're talking about the Lord, "they begged him to depart from the region." You know, in the others, it says, "when they saw the man clothed in his right mind, they were afraid." You know, and I don't know if that's going to be there's any answer to that, because I haven't found any, you know, even commentaries that anybody knows, you know, what the difference is.
The answer to what? The discrepancies in the accounts? That's not particularly insoluble difficulty.
Yeah.
There are three instances of that type in the Gospels. That is, where one Gospel mentions an individual and a parallel account in another Gospel mentions two. You've mentioned one of them, the case of the man in the tombs. I think Mark and Luke both mention only a man, whereas Matthew mentions two men who were demon-possessed. In another place in the Gospels, we read of a blind man named Bartimaeus who was outside Jericho, whom Jesus healed. In one of the other Gospels, I have to say I don't remember which one it is, it might be Matthew also, it mentions there were two blind men outside Jericho. One of them was named in one of the Gospels as Bartimaeus, and yet another Gospel says there were two blind men there. And then, of course, in the resurrection accounts, two of the Gospels mention the presence of an angel at the tomb who spoke to the woman, and the other two Gospels mentioned there were two angels there. So these are all instances of the same kind of thing, where one or more Gospel will mention an individual who spoke and did certain things, but another Gospel will say there were two individuals there on that occasion. Now, there's a couple ways we can go. Either the Gospel that say there was one person there, in whatever case, let's take the case you brought up, the man of the tombs. The Gospels that say there was a man who lived in the tombs who was demon-possessed, either they are saying there was only one and no more, in which case the Gospel of Matthew is wrong in saying there were two. Either that's the case, or Matthew is right in saying there were two, and those who said there was a man who said such things, they're not wrong. Because if there were two, it is still correct to say there was a man, that there was someone else with him, need not necessarily be mentioned. It depends on the purpose. If there was one man in each case, or one angel in each case, who spoke for the two. And Mark tells us there was a man who cried out to Jesus. There was a blind man who cried out to Jesus as he went by. There was an angel who said such and such. These statements are not denying that there might have been two or three or ten angels there. We're only told about the conversation or the statement of one individual in those cases. It does not contradict any additional account that gives more detail and says there were two. Let me give you an example. Suppose I was, you heard me telling somebody that a few weeks ago I drove to Las Vegas and had a debate with an atheist there. Okay? Now, that is true, by the way. But suppose you heard me on another occasion talking about the same weekend, and I said I and three other people drove to Las Vegas and I had a debate there. Now, that certainly is a different account. In one account, I just said that I went to Las Vegas and had a debate. In the other case, I mentioned there were four of us who went. Now, would you assume that in one of those two instances I was lying or that I was wrong?
No, just omitted part of it. Yeah.
Right. I mean, it's not necessary in every case. It depends on what my purpose is. If I'm trying to give you the total number of people that went, then I have to tell you the total number. If I'm only trying to talk about the particular activity of my going there and debating, I may or may not mention that others were there because it's less central to the point I'm trying to make. So we would all recognize intuitively that those two statements are not mutually exclusive or contradictory. It's just it just has to do with one statement having more information than the other.
Right. You know, Steve, there's going further, this is one that really does perplex me a little bit. I mean, you know, I believe the word of God and everything, but this kind of, it's a little confusing to me when you get into verse 9, and here he's calling Matthew, you know, right after these incidences. It says that Jesus passed from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, I would have thought that Matthew was there with Jesus in the boat crossing over to that land, and, you know, but it seems like here he's saying that after these incidences, that's when he called Matthew to follow him.
Are you talking about Matthew's version of the story, or are you talking about one of the others?
Okay, in verse 8 is the one we're talking about, the two demon possessed.
In which book? Okay, Matthew.
In the book of Matthew.
Yeah, okay.
And also, in the other books, Luke and Mark, it talks about how they go to that, to the little, Jairus' little daughter. You know, that's the next incident. Not in Matthew. It is later on, but it's a paralytic lying on a bed that Jesus heals. And then right after that, in verse 9 of chapter 9, it says that's when Jesus called Matthew from the receipt of customs, from the tax office.
Mm-hmm.
And he arose and followed him.
There's a couple of things I would say about that. One is that the Gospels do not all relate the incidents that they record in the same order, which means they don't all follow a chronological scheme. Some of them do, perhaps more than others, but we don't know which ones are, because none of the Gospels necessarily claim to be giving us a chronological account. They're giving us a collection of anecdotes from the life of Jesus about his sayings and his deeds. And none of them claim that they're giving the chronological order of those anecdotes, and therefore none of them are obligated to do so. You know, if I were... The Gospels, I think, are sermons more than they are biographies. They don't really have the character of biographies.
Yeah.
When a guy lives 33 years, and a biographer only writes about 3 years of that period, that's not a biography. That's a book with a message. And the Gospels are just that. They're proclamations of the Gospel. They're evangelistic. They're sermons. Now, if you sat in on one of my Bible studies or a sermon I was preaching, and in the sermon, at various points, I made reference to Jonah and the whale, and to David and Goliath, and to Jesus walking on the water, and to the temptation of Adam and Eve in the garden, and to David killing Goliath or whatever. If I made reference to all these stories in my sermon, but didn't mention them in the order they actually happened, because it was to my purpose to bring them up to make different points along the way in the development of my message, you wouldn't be able to dismiss the trustworthiness of my sermon just because I mentioned these stories in a different order than they occurred. The only way that it would really be a flaw would be if I claimed that I was telling you these stories in the order they occurred, and I didn't. But the Gospel writers don't make such a claim, and they have a collection of anecdotes of the life of Jesus, and they don't collect them or arrange them all in the same order. So the one thing I want to say is that Matthew may or may not be giving us the actual order of events. And an example of this is that Matthew and Mark both tell us of Jesus calling the four fishermen at the Sea of Galilee. And then they go on to tell about Jesus casting out a demon in a synagogue and then going into Peter's house, who was one of those four fishermen that he called, and healing his mother-in-law of a fever. Luke, telling the same stories, puts in a different order. Luke has Jesus casting the demon out, going into the house of Peter, healing his mother-in-law, and then the next day calling the four fishermen to follow him, which seems a strange order of events. But which order is correct? I don't know, but they can't all be the correct order. They definitely are arranging the stories in a different order, but they're not claiming to put them in the right order, and it's not their purpose necessarily to do so. Therefore, if the call of Matthew is recorded after the deliverance of the man of the tombs, that doesn't guarantee that that's the order that the events took place in. Now, the other thing I want to say about it is that it's entirely possible that the healing of the man of the tombs did take place before Matthew was called, and that Matthew was not with Jesus on that occasion. That would not prevent him from being able to record the story, because, of course, once Matthew did begin to follow Jesus, he associated continually with Jesus and the disciples, and those stories about Jesus that took place before Matthew had joined them certainly would have been discussed and talked about a great deal, and Matthew would have, of course, the information directly from the horse's mouth, as it were, from the from his association with the disciples. So I don't see a problem in that.
Yeah. Well, that's good, Steve. That clarifies a lot. I appreciate it, brother. How's your throat doing?
Well, I'm sucking on a cough drop right now. Can you tell?
I hear it breaking a little bit. I'll keep you in prayer, brother.
All right. Thank you, Jim. I do a lot of talking, you know.
I know you do.
All right. God bless you, brother.
God bless. Bye-bye.
Bye now. Let's talk to Kyle next from Minneapolis, Minnesota. It seems to me, Kyle, that you were on our switchboard and didn't get a chance to get on either yesterday or the day before, sometime recently. Is that right?
That's correct. I called late, though. It's not a big deal.
Yeah, shame on you.
I'm out of control. I was just calling with regard to the church history series I'm going through.
Yeah.
That you did. And you got to the part you were talking about the Paulicians when you were discussing possible, you know, groups before the Reformation that kind of shared views more similar to us. And in the series, you kind of, you said at the time you didn't know too much. You didn't know if, you know, there's different allegations about the Paulicians of whether or not they were more orthodox to what we believe today or whether or not they were just heretical, like the Catholics back then and today would say. So I was just kind of curious if you had, since when you did that series, learned more about the Paulicians.
Well, I did that series over 10 years ago, and I have to say I've discovered nothing new about the Paulicians since then. But that's that may be my own fault. I haven't really researched them since then any more than I had at the time. I've been obviously studying other things. But, the problem may be that there's such limited information about what their beliefs were and that, we may have only or primarily writings that are written by their enemies. You know, they were counted as heretics by the Roman Catholic Church, and their views, as described by the Catholic Church, may be correctly or incorrectly represented. We may not be able to ever solve that problem. But have you tried to do any research on it yourself? I mean, if you go online, I haven't even tried to since the internet came along. There wasn't even I didn't have access to the internet back when I taught those studies. So I'm sure that one could probably find out a great deal more than I knew and than I know now by just Googling.
Sure. Yeah, I went on Wikipedia, and it seems the consensus is more they were more heretical group than anything. So
yeah. Did they list a particular beliefs that they said were heretical?
Well, it sounds like they held to a lot of Gnostic ideas.
Well, see, that was the general accusation that was often made by the Catholic Church to anyone who disagreed with them. They usually referred to them as Manichaeans, which is sort of a Gnostic flavored religious group that did exist and were heretical. The Manichaeans were heretical, but it seemed like every time there was a dissident group that disagreed with the Roman Catholics throughout the Middle Ages, it seems like the Catholics called them Manichaeans, which would be the suggestion that they held Gnostic views. But whether that's true or not may be very hard to establish.
Yeah, the reason I called also is because you had mentioned that some person that you were teaching gave you a book. So, well, anyway.
Yeah, there's a book. There's a book called, a couple of books. One is called the Pilgrim Church. This one I have not read, but I've heard it is a book that goes through church history and follows the line of groups that were that deviated from the Roman Catholics. And I think this book suggests that many of these groups were true Christians, truer Christians than the Roman Catholics who anathematized them. And that I think the book may be suggesting, I haven't read it, but the book may be suggesting that these groups represent the true Christians of that era, although they were called heretics by the dominant church of the time. Now, there is a book I have read, and that's called The Torch. I think it's called The Torch of the Testimony. And that's written by a guy whose name is John Kennedy, but not the president. John Kennedy of India, I think he is. He's a missionary. And he wrote a book of a similar type as the one I just described. I think both of these books probably take a similar thesis, namely that these groups that were anathematized and persecuted by the Roman Catholics may have been closer to evangelical Christianity than the Roman Catholics themselves were. And I did read The Torch of the Testament. I have not read The Pilgrim Church, but both of those, I think, are books that present that thesis.
Okay. Now, I've got a friend over who has a question for you that's different from my question. Do you want to take that now, or do you have other calls on the line?
Well, there's other calls, but go ahead and put them on, or her, or him or her.
It's a him.
Okay.
Here he is. Hey, hello there.
Hey. Good to hear from you.
Yeah, my name is Brian.
Hi, Brian.
My question, I guess slightly vague, would be in 1 Corinthians 12:28 and also in Ephesians 4:11, they talk about, like, you know, the apostles, prophets, evangelists, the different offices and stuff. And I'm just wondering, I guess, how do you know what you're called to?
Well, in 1 Corinthians 12, there's actually two different lists of gifts. At the early part of the chapter, he lists 9 different gifts of the Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And then in verse 28 and following, he mentions some of the same and some different ones as well.
Mm-hmm.
For example, in verse 28, he talks about apostles, which are not in the first list in 1 Corinthians 14.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians 12, excuse me. And he mentions prophets, which are in the list. And then he mentions teachers, which are not in that list, but are in another list in Romans 12. And then he mentions the gift of miracles and healings, which are in the list earlier. And then he mentions helps and administrations, which are not in the list earlier, but are in Romans 12. And they talk about tongues. He's got all these different passages. He's got 1 Corinthians 12 in the early list and then in the late list in the same chapter. He's got Romans 12 and he's got Ephesians 4, which you mentioned, verse 11, all of which list some of the gifts, but none of them list all of the gifts. Now, the assumption that everyone has at least one gift of some kind seems to be underlying Paul's teaching. And it may be that the only gift that someone has, and I don't mean to diminish it by saying the only gift, but I mean to say that their whole calling is in the area of something like helps or giving, which we might not easily recognize as a gift of the Spirit because it's not supernatural in its nature. We think of a gift of the Spirit as doing something miraculous like prophesying or healing or doing miracles or speaking in tongues or something like that.
Mm-hmm.
But Paul indicates that the gifts of the Spirit simply are descriptions of the contribution that each person makes to the overall working of the body of Christ. Some of them minister to the spiritual needs of the body, and some of them minister to the physical needs. Like I mentioned, helps and showing mercy and giving. These would minister to the physical needs of the body, and there are others too. Now, how do you know which gift is yours? Paul certainly indicates that everyone has at least one gift, and everyone should use the gift they have. Peter does too in 1 Peter chapter 4, I think it's verses 10 and 11. Peter says, as everyone has received the gift, even so serve one another with them as good stewards of the many varied grace of God. Now, how do you know which is your gift? I'm not sure that we need to be concerned with knowing what our gift is. I think we need to be concerned with just walking in obedience to God and doing what we see comes to us to do. And then over time, we can look back and say, well, there's a pattern here. God has been using me to encourage people, or God has been using me to teach people, or God has been using me to help people, or God has been using me to help financially support people. And it's as we simply walk in the Spirit and try to be Christ-like toward the people around us and toward the body of Christ, it seems to me that whatever our gift is will become manifest. Let me give myself as an example, since I'm the one that I know the most about, because I've got inside information about what's going on inside of me. I don't know about anyone else.
Yeah.
But when I was young, I thought and wanted to be an evangelist. I thought I would be an evangelist, and I hoped I would be an evangelist, and that was my dream, to be an evangelist.
Mm-hmm.
But, of course, the Bible says there's a difference between an evangelist and a teacher. It did not occur to me that I would be a teacher. And I did some evangelism, and there was some blessing in it, some results, some people got saved. But eventually people, younger Christians, asked me if I would teach them on certain occasions. And it had not crossed my mind to teach people, but I in response to their requests, I thought, well, I could try. I mean, if there's a need here, maybe I could fill in the emergency. And so I began to teach, and it turned out that most people tended to see me more as being gifted as a teacher than as an evangelist. And it's not something that I sought to understand. I didn't fill out a spiritual gifts inventory to find out if I had this gift or that gift. It's rather I was just available to God to help in any way that the circumstance would arise that I could help. And over time, it seemed to be that my gift was a certain recognizable activity. And I think the same would be true of you or anyone else. Whatever God gifts you to do is going to be something that he uses you for, to bless others. And if your whole desire is simply to minister to others, rather than to, wear a label, my gift is this or my gift is that, if you just make yourself the servant of all and be available to God and do for others anything that comes to your hand to do, I think over time the people around you, the Christian people around you, will begin to say, oh, Brian obviously has the gift of fill in the blank. And what it'll be is it'll be the thing that they see God using you in. And, maybe they'll even tell you that you've got that gift. But if they don't, it'll be evident anyway to others and maybe to you as well.
I think that's very true. It's a very good answer. I've just been having a little confusion in the area of... I asked someone about this yesterday, and they gave me somewhat of the same answer you just gave about just follow the Lord, forget about having a label and things like that, and just walk in the Spirit, and you'll be fine. You don't need a label, I guess. But my worry has been, I know that there's a difference between someone having the gift of prophecy and someone being a prophet, and I've just been wondering if I'm actually a prophet.
That's true.
And says, I know that prophets, from what I know, can come into a church and, like, correct and direct people. And someone with the gift of prophecy can only, like, edify, encourage, and console, I think.
Well, I think a person who's a prophet could only really correct and direct the church if they are recognized by the church as a prophet.
Mm-hmm.
The problem is there's many people who think they're prophets, and their church doesn't recognize them in that capacity.
Mm-hmm.
And they think, well, these people should recognize me. My own thought is, if you are a prophet, then the spiritually minded people who are associated with you will begin to sense that.
Mm-hmm.
They're more likely to tell you that than that you have to tell them that.
Mm-hmm.
And as far as the labels go, sometimes people are under pressure to find out what label belongs to them.
Mm-hmm.
Because, like I say, a lot of churches actually have people fill out a spiritual gifts inventory and try to teach them to, they want to identify their gifts so they know where to put them into service.
Mm-hmm.
I'm afraid that can get too artificial.
Yeah.
And it can also become a little more introspective than it needs to be. I mean, mm-hmm. What is my gift is not really, not necessarily the question we need to be asking. I think we should be asking, what can I do for others? And when you find that you have a passion to do a certain thing for others, there's a very good chance that that is your gift. I mean, as I say, the fact that you want to do something may not prove that's your gift, because I wanted to be an evangelist, and that hasn't turned out to be my gift. But having a passion to do something and having others recognize that that is something God is using you in, those two things together are probably going to be the best indicators of what God's gifted you to do.
Cool. Yep, that's a good answer. And I think with the whole trying to figure out if I'm a prophet or whatever, I suppose it's pretty important, but I don't even know. I don't want to start calling myself a prophet at all, so I'm just going to back off.
It would be more important. Brian, I think it would be more important for the church that you fellowship at to recognize that you're a prophet than for you to recognize that you are.
Yep. I want to back off the whole thing and just keep on walking where the Lord's sending me and pray that his will is done.
Okay, bro. Hey, I got one more call to take and only a few minutes left.
Yep, thanks.
I appreciate your calling.
Yeah, thanks for the answers. You have a good day.
All right, you too. Bye now. All right, we're going to talk to Gino from Las Vegas last today. Hello, Gino. Welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hello, Steve. God bless you.
Thank you.
You helped me so much. I really got three questions, but that will be too long, so please answer these two for me, please.
Okay.
One of them, I don't know the verse, but I know that Paul said he went to the third heaven.
Yeah, that's 2 Corinthians 12.
Yeah, now another question is, I think it's Isaiah 66. I'm not sure. But they're talking about people that will be on earth. And if a baby lives to be 100, that would be a curse. He would be able to live to 1,000 years, as old as a tree, I believe. That's how it's written.
Yeah, I believe that's Isaiah 65, right.
65. And there's one more question. When Jesus went up and the angels took him up to heaven and the apostles were there, he also said he'd come back the same way. But in other scriptures, it says he'll come back like lightning.
Well,
after the one about the Paul going to the third heaven and the one where a baby would live to be 100 years old would be a curse, but there'd be Isaiah 65.
Yeah, the one in Isaiah 65 is the most difficult one to deal with because it does say that a child shall die at 100 years old, but a sinner being 100 years old would be accursed. And I, in my opinion, because this is written in a poetic section, and there's a lot of poetic imagery in it, and I only have a short time to get my answer, so I can't deal with all the objections to my answer that could arise. I personally believe that that's referring figuratively to the phenomenon of eternal life. I know it says a baby shall die at 100 years old, which would technically not be descriptive of eternal life, but rather I think that's a poetic way of saying that a baby at 100 years old, if a person died at 100 years old, they'd still be counted as a baby. They'd still be at the very beginning of life. Now, I say there are objections that can be raised to that, and I don't deny it. That's a very hard passage to deal with. I've tried for many years to know exactly what it means. My tentative conclusion is that that is a figurative way of talking about eternal life in the new covenant. But as far as the third heaven, I will go pretty much with what most people say about this because I don't know any better explanation. Most teachers would point out that in the Bible there are three different heavens named. The atmosphere of the earth is called the heavens, where the birds are and the clouds are in the heavens. The universe, the whole universe, is called the heavens, where the stars are, for example. And then where God lives, which is probably a spiritual realm rather than physical, is also called heaven. So when Paul says he was caught up in the third heaven, I believe he's referring to that spiritual realm where God lives, not up into the sky, not up into the starry universe heavens, but into that realm called heaven where God lives, which is a different dimension or a different realm than the physical altogether. That's why he said he didn't know if he was in the body or out of the body when it happened. It could have been an out-of-body experience because he might have been in a non-physical area. He was not sure. He was not sure exactly what state he was in when he was there. But the third heaven probably refers, in contrast to the sky around us and the starry heavens, it refers to the place where God dwells. Frankly, I forget what your third one was, but we can maybe take it another time. The music playing means I'm going to have to get off the air here today. But feel free to call tomorrow, Gino, and we can take any other questions you have. God bless you. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. You can write to us at the Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I want you to remember that if you live in the Salinas area, we have our monthly Salinas meeting tomorrow night at 7. Information is at the website. Also on Sunday night, if you live in that same area, you can listen to my program on KSCO AM 1080, Sunday nights from 7 to 8. That show is called The Road to Find Out. This show is called The Narrow Path, and our website is thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Have a good weekend. Tune in again Monday, and we'll continue our discussion.